1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. There is one more message from this book, so we're almost at the end. So we're told in verse 8 to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So we're thinking about suffering and God's work in us this evening. So an evangelist tells a story of a businessman who lost his job in a time of recession. And this led to him losing a sizable chunk of his fortune. And then his beautiful home. And not long afterwards, sadly, to add to his sorrow, his wife died also. Sounds very much like Job, doesn't it, which we've just read. But he held tenaciously onto his faith. And one day, whilst he was out looking for employment, he stopped to watch a stonemason at work. And he was chiseling a triangular piece of stone in a churchyard. "Where's that going?" asked the man. The stonemason stopped and pointed upwards. "Do you see that small opening up there near the spire?" he said. "Yes," replied the man. "Well," said the stonemason, "I'm shaping this stone down here so that it will fit perfectly up there." As tears filled his eyes, the man went on his way, realizing that the Lord had spoken to him. Last time we looked at the previous verse 8, where Peter exhorts us to beware of a very real and a very dangerous enemy, and to be sober, to be vigilant, to be ready to resist. Today we're moving on and thinking of the suffering and God's work in us. And our first thought here is that the universal suffering of God's people. As we resist the evil one, steadfast in the faith, we're to know that the same sufferings that we experience are experienced by our brotherhood in the world. Peter's letter was written, it's been preserved, and has come down to us for the very same purpose today for which it was given in the day in which it was penned. The New Testament tells us that as believers, we live in the last days and the end times. Now, you all might have particular views on what that means. I think it's rather like the last 20 minutes of a rugby match. I don't know if you've ever watched a modern rugby match, but in the last 20 minutes, everything happens. That's where all the pressure is. That's where all the effort is. That's where everything seems to go mad for a space of 20 minutes as each side tries to win the match. All in the focus is distilled into those last moments of the match. The last days in which we live represent those times between Jesus coming and leaving the world and his glorious return, which we expect. We're looking for that, isn't it? This is something, of course, which Peter has alluded to here in his letter in order to raise our heads above the troubles that we sometimes experience in our lives and in our walk of faith. We don't know how long these last days are going to last for. We don't know how far through these last days we have already come. And we don't know if we are indeed the last generation to experience them before the Lord's return. And that is a very real possibility, isn't it? Otherwise, those words, Lord, come quickly, don't really mean anything. Because then we just mean, Lord, don't come quickly. The days will just drag on. Without end. But we do know that we are all the Lord's loved ones, and that as the Lord's loved ones, we have to bear with suffering. We know that there is a hostility in the world towards Christ and his people, and that that will continue and indeed increase. And that's ordained, isn't it? It's written. That is going to happen. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And if you're familiar with the chapter, Paul goes on to describe to Timothy what those perilous times are like, where men will be unloving and unforgiving and brutal despisers of what is good. Those are strong words of warning when you think about it, aren't they? They're also predictions of how things are going to pan out and what would come from the time that they were written on all believers. Perilous times. This means that you and me, like all believers, will experience difficulty in our walk of faith. You will experience opposition if you haven't already, I'm sure you have. You will suffer trials of faith. And just because you grow older in the faith and have been walking for perhaps many decades, that doesn't mean that there's going to be a drop-off. You're still going to meet with those difficulties and those trials. And although this gospel presents us with what then is the best and the greatest message that we can hear, the greatest blessings that we could receive, so quite literally, in that context that we just described, it is good news, isn't it? How could we bear to live amidst all those difficulties without the blessings that the gospel also brings into our lives? So it is literally good news. Yet at the same time, God's word concedes that there will be tough and trying times for all of us as Christians. Jesus himself gave warning of these things, didn't he? He spoke of counting the cost of being a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus. Peter gives us two reasons, at least, for our suffering. First of all, because Christ himself has suffered, and we all follow in the path that he first trod. So, earlier in his letter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, he said, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." So maybe not to the same degree, but the things that happen to Christ, we might expect that we also are going to pass by that way. So Christ himself suffered, so we suffer. But secondly, we suffer because of the presence and the work of our enemy, who we read about in verse 8 and verse 9, the one who prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. So these verses are very pertinent to us, aren't they? We're told, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so as we read the apostle's words here, let's be encouraged. It's a letter that is written for our encouragement. It's a letter that's written for our help, for the help and the comfort. As I mentioned this morning, the root word of that comfort is not what we often think it means. The root word is to strengthen, so that we can be strengthened in our faith. Part of this jigsaw of spiritual strengthening and encouragement, the words that we read here in Peter's letter, they're a timely reminder, aren't they? We're reminded in verse 10 of the fact that suffering is something which is quite normal and expected, the actual lot of believers who are scattered throughout the world. So it's not just you, it's not just me. Whatever your context and your situation is, there are others also. We don't all suffer all of the time, nor do we all suffer all the same things. But we're bound by passing through mutual sorrows. Like I said in a previous message, you know, the life that we live is being described to us as a veil of tears through which we pass. In the West, Satan's roars and assaults take the form of an oppressive, materialistic society, which is dangerously seductive. You know, we might, I don't know how to describe it, bemoan the fact that, you know, in other parts of the world, believers seem to suffer great trials for Christ, whereas here in the West we've got it easy. Well, it's not easy living in a seductive, materialistic world, and in that effect we suffer. It's expressed, isn't it, in rampant idolatry on every side. Possessions and people and things have become people's idols. And alongside that, there's an associated deviant sexual morality. Romans says that these two things, idolatry and sexual deviance, go hand in hand. And we're surrounded by it on every side. Western Christians face pressure and injustice from a society that's ready to prosecute Christians who resist the world's efforts to redraw the rules. And, you know, we're going to be listening to the Christian Institute in a few weeks' time, and they're addressing these very issues. The world is constantly trying to redraw the rules of the game, as it were, on gender, on marriage, on human sexuality, and all of these things. And if you don't follow that line, well, you come under increasing pressure from that society. So if you happen to be a Christian working for the public services, you know, you're in particular jeopardy and particular difficulties. Jesus warned us about these things, didn't he, in Mark 13 and John 16, when he spoke of you as believers being put out of the synagogues, put out of the normal social structures that are around and about you. Elsewhere in the world, Christians experience religious or cultural or state-sponsored hostility from Islam, from Hinduism, from Buddhism, from hostile governments. They suffer in different ways, but they suffer. And so these things are very real. Peter's words are spot on, aren't they? That as we resist the evil one, we need to know that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. That's quite some statement, isn't it, when you think about it, from the perspective of Peter. We have a bigger perspective of the whole world. But he was spot on, wasn't he? Throughout the world, Christians are experiencing these difficulties. Christians worldwide are at the sharp end of spiritually driven trials and difficulties. But these words that we read here, not just a warning, not just a heads up about the universal suffering of God's people, But they're also a comforting assurance to us, aren't they? Because when you think about it, this means that you are not alone in the things that you suffer, whatever you suffer, because of your faith. The word solidarity comes to mind. There's a solidarity of suffering that spreads throughout the whole of the world. And so we're encouraged by Peter's words. Now, when you begin to feel the prick of opposition, you're in good company. When you begin to feel the prick of opposition because of your faith, you're in a spiritually good place, even though it might be uncomfortable. The Lord himself felt the heat in his day, and the church throughout the centuries and all down the centuries, and Christians worldwide today feel those same things. And so that means, doesn't it, that the narrow and difficult path of faith, which we seek to walk along, is the right path to walk along. And it's a path that has been trodden by many, many others before us, and is at this moment being travelled by many countless men and women alongside us. So there's this worldwide view. And the apostle writes these things so that he might encourage us, so that he might make us bold. He flags up this picture of a global church. He takes us to the bigger picture that's written in the scriptures in order to bolster us and to encourage us and to teach us. Where suffering is experienced and endured daily by many, many brethren. So that we have to see our own struggles in the light of these things, in the light of this universal suffering of the body of Christ throughout all of the world. You know, we can say here in our day, as well as in the days when these letters were written, that there is a great crowd of witnesses worldwide to inspire us to continue in our faith. And we read those familiar words, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Notice, we don't just run, but we run with endurance, enduring those things of which I'm speaking here. And a great crowd of witnesses around us, not just back in the days that these were in. So we can take heart in these things. We can double down concerning our own faithfulness in the midst of trials. Peter is guiding us through the landscape of a hostile world, where we're being urged not to lose heart, not to lose our footing in the difficult terrain through which we pass, but to continue steadfast in the faith, to continue that resistance, continue in that path of faith. Yeah? When the tarmac ends and the off-roading begins, the walk of faith has to continue. So there's real encouragement here for us. Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life." We get concerned, I'm sure, about our difficulties that we experience, our troubles and our trials. But I think that we ought to be more concerned if the way before us was all smooth. That, to me, sounds like a broad way that leads to destruction. But we're on a different path. So Peter encourages us, bringing to mind this universal suffering of God's people experienced throughout the world. But Peter also reminds us of the universal work of God. He says in verse 10, "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And here in these verses, we see the sovereign purpose and control of God. And this adds to our encouragement, doesn't it? That sense of solidarity that we've already been given. Peter adds to that by reminding us that our God is in control of all these things. After you have suffered a while, he will strengthen and settle and establish you in the faith. So, Christians suffer. Some of them suffer to great degrees. May mean loss of livelihood, may mean loss of family or liberty, even life in extreme situations. It's interesting that when someone asked the Christian apologist C.S. Lewis, "Why do the righteous suffer?" you might expect perhaps that those who do not fear God or acknowledge God to suffer because they're godlessness, but why is it that the righteous suffer? Well, Lewis replied, why not? They're the ones who can. And he had a proper understanding of God's sovereign control and grasp on all our affairs. All our suffering, every difficulty must be understood from that higher perspective. Think of your troubles and difficulties that you pass through in light of God's sovereign purpose and his sovereign control. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, says Peter. And so this represents firm assurance, doesn't it, for our faith. Not only does the Lord know what is happening, and exactly what is happening, and all that might be pouring down upon you in any time of trial, not only does he know those things, but there is a sense in which we can say, and we say this reverently, it is his doing. I'm not saying he's responsible for evil and wickedness, but the things that we pass through, there is that sense in which it is his doing. And not only that, but it is the best thing for us. If you turn back in the Psalms, for example, to Psalm 119, I've listened to a few verses of the psalmist in that psalm. Psalm 119, verse 67. Here's what the psalmist has to say. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Or in verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Or in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That's a spiritually astute man. He knows God's word. He knows the Lord. He's a man with a clear understanding of what God does. He works for our good through those very same afflictions through which we pass and which we suffer, particularly suffering for our faith from time to time. You notice what Peter says there in verse 10 regarding God. He is the God of all grace, who will strengthen, perfect, establish, and settle us. And that's an important precursor to the whole question of suffering. Peter wants us to get things into the right Christian perspective. Suffering and difficulties and trials, and especially those that come to us because of the things that we believe, because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those are not blips in our spiritual experience. It's part of the whole package of the faith to which we subscribe. Elsewhere, Paul says similar things, doesn't he? He exhorts us to be spiritually minded in everything, not earthbound, but looking heavenward and seeing everything in the light of heavenly things. And so, in this whole question of suffering, what Peter is saying to us is we need to upscale our thoughts instead of wallowing in spiritual hand-wringing, which we sometimes do. So there's a couple of important points here that Peter makes. He reminds us, first of all, that God is the God of all grace. And I happen to believe in the inspiration of Scripture that says every word is picked that is written there. It's no accident. The words that are written, the things that are written, are deliberately written. So Peter is telling us that he is the God of all grace. That's not a soundbite to make us feel better. It's a cast iron fact that we need to remember. The strap line to any episode of suffering that we pass through is right there in that verse. He is the God of all grace. That's the bottom line. And it's a phrase that is meant to trigger every sense of God's goodness and love and favour that there is. He is the God of all grace. And that goodness and love and favour is always directed toward us, his children. And so it captures and evokes who God is. He is our loving Heavenly Father. And our suffering has to be seen through that prism. Even when we're in the greatest of difficulty, because of our faith, he is the God of all grace. This is the God who is always loving, always wise towards his children. He knows exactly what he does. He knows exactly what you can bear. He knows exactly how far to allow this to go. To us, the tapestry of life through which we live might appear to us a tangled mass of threads. Sometimes it just doesn't make sense. When you look at that picture, what you see is that there are far too many dark colours. We would like there to be some much lighter colours, a much better experience perhaps. But the Lord is a master craftsman. Psalm 66:12, you have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Those dark colours worked in are working out something good. And so the Lord weaves suffering into our lives, but always it's with his grace. That grace is all-sufficient and never-failing. It availed Paul and David and Peter and John and many others with whom we're familiar in the scriptures. And the God of all grace does not afflict us unnecessarily. So that's the first thing. He draws our attention to who God is. But secondly, Peter makes the point that our suffering is temporary. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, and then he goes on to say, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. Your suffering is temporary. Whenever you suffer, however long you suffer, we notice that it is suffering which is only for a while. So I don't want to sound glib or to dismiss the difficulties of the times that we sometimes pass through. That's not my intention at all. But we do have to get things into perspective. I'm not a fan of billions of years, not in human terms, but what I can say is that billions of years after you've been in eternity, and there are billions of years still left, when we have spent a long time with the Lord, will any loss that you have suffered here in this world matter? Will any of those losses come to mind even? Whatever you've gone through in this life is going to be nothing at all compared to the eternity of blessing and joy that you will experience with the Lord. You're going to be caught up in God's eternal glory. That's why Peter can write these things in verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, we've got a part in that, we've got a place in that. He's called us to it through the Lord. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you in the faith. So it's only temporary. Our trials and tribulations that we pass through are, in effect, managed by the Lord. Something bad is happening, but something good is being worked out through it by the Lord. And those trials of faith and the difficulties that we pass through purify faith and they make us a better believer. And we need to just make a note of those four final words that Peter makes mention of there: perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. These are specifics that Peter makes mention of here. First of all, God works in your suffering to perfect your faith. And that word means to make something right, to correct something that is wrong or is not properly aligned. So in suffering, God is ironing out, as it were, those burrs and rough edges of our faith. The Lord is called, isn't it, the physician of souls. He resets what is broken. He realigns those things that are out of line. He slowly reshapes, remodels, and conforms us to the image of his Son. He's perfecting our faith. And as he does these things, he makes us fit to share his eternal glory and to have a part in that. Secondly, he uses suffering to establish us as believers in the faith. And that means to make something stand in place, to make it firm, to make it stable. So an established faith through trials and troubles and difficulties. All those difficulties do not destroy faith. They drive us to Christ. That's the part of the point of them. Psalm 61 verse 2 says, when my heart is overwhelmed, and you know the rest, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When I'm overwhelmed, when those surrounding difficulties are so great I can hardly bear up anymore, lead me to Christ. So our suffering doesn't destroy faith. It drives us to Christ. It is God who is doing that. He's using your difficulties and your suffering to plant your feet more firmly on the sure rock of our foundation, Jesus Christ. He lifts you out of the miry clay and places your feet on the rock. And he uses those trials to make us more faithful, or we could say more full of faith. So he's working something good as he establishes our faith. But thirdly, and this word is closely related to that last word, God strengthens faith. So most of you are older believers here, and you've been walking with the Lord for some length of time, and you can look back on a whole lifetime of difficulties and challenges, sometimes trials and suffering. But it's only at those times, isn't it, that you look back and in hindsight realize what the Lord has done and been doing. Hindsight's a marvelous thing as we look back over things. And it's only then, isn't it, that you realize that it is the Lord who's led you into difficulties and out of those same difficulties. And here you are still today. And now, in your faith, you are much stronger. If you hadn't been tried or tested by those trials and difficulties you passed through, you would have a weak faith that might even perhaps be broken. I don't really believe that true faith can be broken, but you know what I'm saying. The trials and troubles strengthen your faith, and it's only looking back after you've passed through them that you can see these things quite clearly. I'm sure that, like me, I would say, I believe even more today than I did 30-odd years ago when I first began to believe. And I've passed through a lot of things between then and now. And I'm sure you can say the same. Your faith is actually stronger today than it was when you first began. And that's because the Lord has been strengthening your faith through these very same difficulties. And all that trouble and all those difficulties have not put you or me off. What they've done is help you to put on Christ. Mm. So our faith is sealed, as it were. God is like a blacksmith working the iron over and over, making it stronger and stronger as he hammers it and heats it. And so that is what God is doing. He's strengthening our faith. And then finally, God settles us. Something that is settled is firm and immovable, isn't it? You know, we live very close to Dartmoor. Very often when we're driving down the A38, and we know we're nearly home because we look up and we see the Tors and Western Beacon and other landmarks like that. And no doubt where you live, near where you live, you can see other Tors. But they always seem to be the same, don't they? Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, storm after storm, year after year. They look the same now as they looked if you lived down here from when you were little. They look exactly the same, don't they? They are settled. Right? It's as if they're always going to be here. They're immovable. And that's what the word means. God is settling us like a building, soundly and firmly on its foundation. He's working to ensure that we continue in our faith. And so these words all fit together, don't they? That they aggregate together. Yes, we suffer for a while, but in those sufferings, the God of all grace is working in our lives to perfect, to establish, to strengthen, and to settle us in our faith. And that gives us reason, doesn't it, to be hopeful, to be sensible, and to be faithful in our trials. And what we see, what we sense, is that what Peter says, it all begins to fall into place. And when it begins to fall into place, you then arrive at a verse like verse 11. Whatever you've experienced, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whatever the Lord says, it is good. And so Peter helped strengthen our faith.